moving the meter there, hopefully. All right. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this day, for our lives, for the fellowship that we have with one another. We pray that you would help us with our lesson consideration today. We pray that it would not just be a recitation of facts of someone's life, but rather seeing your work in history and in the lives of many of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are actually continuing last week's lesson. Didn't even really get into the meat of it, I think. But for anyone who hasn't been here recently, here was a picture of this one is, some of them are Liverpool, but I think this one's London, World War II. See if you can see this close up. I've written on the back of this, so I'm not going to pass it around. It has all my notes for today's lesson. But the destruction in London in the early part of World War II. And this is all part of Martin Lloyd-Jones' study going through this. And we are considering today, and began considering last week, the nature of some of his messages to his congregation and to some wider audiences at the early part of the war. So, and really, the question you start is, you know, what do you think of war? What message would you bring to somebody? Here's one way of looking at it. I found this curious. I was reading an article this week, and this is kind of the other side of this. A fellow, he's an American, but some go back, I don't know whether his parents or his grandparents, immigrated from Germany after the war. So he's of German heritage. And he became interested in a phenomenon that is occurring in Germany. I don't know how widespread it is. But there's several ways this is coming across. People who are Germans are examining themselves, their lives, the lives of their relatives and those around them in respect to World War II. So this played out in several ways. He traveled to Germany, did a lot of research. He was looking into things. One, he was curious about his relatives. In particular, he was curious because he realized perhaps his grandfather had been a Nazi officer or had done something and began to want to examine that, learn more about it. And what he found was there were a lot of people doing that. So there are huge, massive archives of materials in several different locations in Germany. He might have said something along the order, you know, that the nature of Germans is to organize things. So if you're going to look into stuff, you collect papers and notes and diaries and so forth from all sorts of people. So why would a relative of somebody, let's say, who was caught up in the Nazi crimes, if you will, because that's the concern, why would he look into it? Yeah, Bob, did you?
Well, it's just that they said that Germany recovered so quickly after the war, getting back into that type of understanding of their own self because of the reflectiveness, because the education system actually promoted them to look at the atrocities, whereas opposed to Russia, that never did look at themselves reflectively. And so they're falling back into the same thing again. Russia never fully recovered.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, where Germany recovered and got themselves more mainstream.
They,
and that was because of that reflectiveness.
And I had forgotten, so one of the groups of people, and he lines up these various groups. One group were kids in the 50s and 60s, and they did. He said it was. They described it as like, well, like guilt on Fridays. Every Friday's guilt day, and then Thursdays are something else. I mean, they were going through exactly. So here were kids coming up.
They actually planned that.
Yeah, and so this is surprising. Another group, actually, there's some term to it. It's children, people now who are aged adults, who were small children during World War II in Germany, and so he interviewed one woman who was, let's say, 5 or 6 years old, and she remembers fleeing from their village, and while in a field being strafed with bullets. So a plane was coming at her and whoever she was with, whatever family member, and having these bullets being shot out of a plane right after them, and the terror of that. So that group, it's Kinder something or other.
Kinder, it's the Kinder train.
Huh?
It was the Kinder train, I think you're talking about, isn't it?
No. So these are not Jews.
Okay, yeah.
No. It's just there was so much disruption, and obviously there was this type of bombing in Germany too. People were terrorized, and so thinking about it. Now, one other, so this guy looked into various of these things, and one other odd, and then I think I can get back to England here. One other odd way that it played out was somebody decided, and this fellow saw himself be ripe for this, that there was so much of this guilt, and then a lot of it was directed where you had some result. But so they do some form of kind of dramatic production, it's kind of a cross between drama, seance, and something else, where a small group, maybe less than 10 people, get together, and then the leader, they kind of go through, well, what relative's life do you want to examine? And then they name that relative, and then, okay, so let's say it was my relative, so then we'd have John play my relative, Ken would play somebody who was in my relative's village, and then Marilyn would be somebody who was harmed by then, and then there would be a little, they try and channel these relatives, and but again, it's trying to work out this guilt. So the point is, I think I had a point when I started. The point was that the effects of war are tremendous, widespread, and long-lasting. They can be. I mean, we understand that from post-traumatic stress. But particularly these civilians. And I've never heard of anything like this, what the Germans have done from England. And obviously, we began with Martin Lloyd-Jones' family staying outside of London so that they could avoid the bombing. So you had a lot of disruption, movement, evacuations, tearing apart families and so forth in England. You had homes being destroyed, residences and buildings. So what would the message, so if you were in the midst of it, okay, I'm struggling to get back to my point. The point was, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's in the middle of it. This is going on, bombing, everything else. What message would you bring to people? Well, obviously, if it was someone whose home had just been bombed or there was some personal disaster, you, in a personal level, you'd be counseling them and comforting them and so forth. But what we were seeing, Lloyd-Jones felt the people needed to know was what is the nature of war, and particularly considering the wrath of God. So now, I'm setting this up because it doesn't sound real comforting. It's not sitting around and looking at your guilt or something like that. It's not what we would necessarily think of. And I wanted to apologize in a sense when I was talking about wrath last week. I was doing my little accent thing with Martin Lloyd-Jones because it had struck me when I listened to his message. And I don't want to give the wrong impression. Obviously, the wrath of God is a very serious thing. I was thinking, well, was I doing that subconsciously? Because I don't think so. But the wrath of God is not easy to talk about. It's not something we generally welcome, I would say. Messages in general don't focus on the wrath of God. So there's an awkwardness there. Bob, we had raised this term theodicy.
Theodicy.
Yeah. You gave a definition. I'm still not sure. Do you remember what yours was?
Well, I believe it to be that it's an effort not to blame God for something wrong.
Okay.
You know, it's like we understand God to be sovereign and that all things work together for good. There's a theodicy actually tries to say that God isn't responsible for anything.
All right. Okay.
Well, or to justify the fact that what he did was still a good thing that God did, even though to us it looks horrible.
Right.
All right. So I went back because I thought, well, I should have looked this up beforehand. I have a great dictionary. It's a small dictionary. It's from 1941. It's Webster's dictionary. My dad got it somewhere when he was in college or something like that. And why it's great is because it uses biblical concepts in many of the definitions. I know Webster's typically has done that. And we have a monster Webster, so that's harder to get out. And this is very good. So Webster's Collegiate says, theodicy is a vindication of the justice of God in permitting evil to exist. So that's right on with what you're saying. A little maybe more precise, but a vindication of the justice of God in permitting that God is just and permits evil to exist. So Martin Lloyd-Jones begins consideration of war with, well, let's understand God, the nature of God, evil, and so forth. That, again, not comforting, but his goal ultimately is understanding, and we quoted, we read the quote, versus feeling. Their feelings were horrible, right? In the middle of war, and thinking as civilians, and then all of a sudden, war has come to them in London. Not just that the nation has been caught up in it, but they, living in London and some of the other cities and areas of England, are being attacked. So war is there. And we began last week talking about the natural desire it is, and particularly in England coming out of World War I, to just say peace at all costs. Let's maintain peace. So you don't want to even think about war. You don't even want to have anything to do with it. And then, boom, war's here. So then what do you think? And we saw that one gentleman in particular who was a well-known liberal pastor, you know, he in essence tore up his peace cards. He had been for peace before. Until he was bombed. No, not for peace anymore. And he didn't know what to think then. Because he knew how to preach peace. He didn't know how to preach war. So he struggled. All right.
Stu.
Yeah.
Could I add just one?
Absolutely.
I've read some of the sermons from the ministers that were ministering in the, we would think of them as the American colonies, but in the 1600s, early 1700s, and there was constant raiding from the Indians. Basically, the Indian wars that went on for well over 100 years, including the French and Indian War that the English were involved in, the French were involved in, the Americans. But the pastors, over and over again, would say, the reason why the war is happening is because of our sins. And they were always calling the people to try to repent. It's interesting that when over such a long period of time, if there was repentance, there would still be an Indian war.
Yeah.
There would still be a raid. So after a while, it was like, how do we repent and stop what we're doing? And that was the way they were looking at it.
Okay.
Turn away from our sins, the Indians won't attack us anymore.
Sounds like a helpful
It was a judgment of God.
Gospel of that day.
Pardon?
I said it kind of sounds like the health and wealth gospel of that day. Pardon.
Well, there's a form of that. And it would be understandable. I mean, I was thinking about that myself. I'm thinking, okay, I got to get right with God. So I'm going to do this, this, and this.
Right.
I immediately set up a program right in my life rather than just being right with God. So I think we'll hit a little bit of that same here. Not quite, but the problem of, okay, if I just do this, will that take care of all of my problems? And will that get rid of them? Let me just read through and we'll highlight some of these things. One of the first and most understandable ways that Lloyd-Jones begins this is an understanding of the sovereignty of God. And I think we could all think, oh yes, I would go there. So let me read. War, said the preacher, was not to be viewed as the interruption of personal convenience and of the enjoyments of life. Now, when he says that, you think, well, no, wait a minute. War is the interruption of personal convenience and the enjoyments of life. But he's saying there's much, much more involved here. That's his point. We focus on, well, let's get rid of war so that we can go back. I can be normal again. I don't have to worry about this stuff. If you're in rationing, okay, we can get off rationing, however you want to view it. So he's setting this up. War is divine judgment upon the very lives which men pursue. It is permitted in order that men may see through it more clearly than they have ever done before what sin really is, and thus be led back to God. So that is this theodicy. How are we going to pronounce that? How do we pronounce it?
Theodicy is what I thought.
All right.
Like
theodicy. Yeah. But seeing in God permitting evil and in the form of war is so that we would see our own sin and need for repentance and for God's mercy and grace. We are the work of his hands. Indeed, we are to God what the clay is to the potter. Do you doubt it? Well, let me ask you certain questions. What control do you really have over your own life? You had no control over the beginning, and you have no control over the end. We have no idea how long we shall be here. Our lives are altogether in God's hands. We cannot control health, sickness, accidents, disease. We know not what a day may bring forth. And who could have foretold the present state of affairs even? Men have failed to prevent it. We are the creatures of time and entirely subject to forces over which we have no control. We are quite helpless. As our Lord put it, we cannot add one cubit to our stature, and yet we venture to try to measure God. How monstrous. So this is the setup in this argument in terms of the sovereignty of God. So if we're arguing against war or the elements of war, well, we're arguing with God, how can you do this? Well, first consider God as sovereign. This is a tough thing. You are tempted to question and to argue and to query. The reply to you, and here he's quoting Romans 9:20, in the words of St. Paul, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? But that, you may say, is not a fair argument. It's a rather prohibition of argument and the exertion of an unfair authority, to which I reply that we were never meant to argue with God. So there is one setup in all this. Again, not particularly comforting. So in the sense that we want to say there and so forth, he's not setting up a program either. Well, okay, here's 10 steps. Now, war is bad. Here's 10 steps of what you can do to make it feel good. He's saying, let us understand the true nature of God. So in this element, God is sovereign.
But for the Christian, the more that you do that, there is comfort.
Yes.
When you recognize the true nature of God. A believer finds a certain amount of solace as you contemplate that.
So the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, and I've read too much of him, so I wouldn't claim that anything is original in me. The understanding comes first, the feelings follow. So he's going at the understanding. Let me just read just a little bit more. God is in heaven, and we are upon earth. God is holy, and we are sinful. God knows all things and sees the end from the beginning. God needs no defense, for he is on the throne. He is the judge of all the earth. His kingdom is without end. Cease to question and argue. Bow down before him. Worship him. Get into the right attitude yourself, and you will begin to understand his action. So that's pretty strong. For us in this day and age, we would have a hard time, I think, hearing that message because it's so severe and strong in the face of the circumstance it's being given. But it is the right.
I think Mike is exactly right. I think that's exactly what this is the only way to provide comfort is right. Through a correct understanding of God. Because otherwise you think God is inept, he has no power over this whole situation, and you know, and it's just like, wow, it's everything's random. So this is the only way to actually provide comfort.
True comfort. Because the other way, you know, which was tried, and that's why they were struggling so hard, that's why people felt so much adrift, is, well, let's negotiate more. Let's understand the mind more. Or let's build more bombs or something. I mean, let's take some action where we can deal with this in this way. Well, that is only to be frustrated. Because, I mean, they were frustrated by these negotiations falling apart and... Well, what do I do with myself now? What that you're saying, people aren't good. I've built my whole life around the idea that people are good, and I can see they're evil now. About as evil as I ever conceived of people being. So what do I say? So yeah, we need to come back to a true understanding. And he even goes on to say that. And the advent of war ought not to have been a surprise. War not being a surprise. Now that's a pretty tough statement. But here he's laying something out that went on in England following World War I. Or what was it? The war to end all wars? So they had that. Under the blessing of peace since the last war, men and women in constantly increasing numbers have forsaken God and religion and have settled down to a life which is essentially materialistic and sinful. So that he's saying this in 1941. We could put that. Okay. 2016. I mean, not with respect to war, but we understand that dilemma. Thinking that the last war was indeed the war to end war with a false sense of security, buttressed also by insurance schemes and various other provisions to safeguard themselves. And I'll just comment, you know, I've read that several times, insurance schemes, and I'm thinking, so we'd have to research it somehow, but I mean, somehow, in response to having had this war, then people were trying to find some sort of security and some sort of insurance product.
League of Nations.
Oh, okay. Maybe that's probably better. All right, there you go. That much better, John. Good. So not a Prudential Life Insurance. Okay.
Didn't England lose about a quarter of their male population in World War
I? Don't know. I mean, a substantial quarter population.
Quarter of the male population.
Wow.
Was wiped out because of World War I. We don't have any comprehension of that because we were only in the war about 7 months.
Yeah.
But they were in it almost 4 years. And I've read that there was great disillusionment among the people as to why God even permitted that to happen. You lose that many men, you have a hard time sustaining a growth rate,
right.
A birth rate.
Well, it's a loss of a generation.
Loss of a generation, that's right. There's a lot of disillusionment.
I mean, and so we have that disillusionment of having so many. Thank you, John, for the League of Nations and helping us see that. So what do we have? So we've been through, now let's think about it. Think about 2009-11. TSA. So, I mean, here's, you know, there's an example of a sort of what's the reaction to something, some terrible tragedy. Well, let's come up with a program to where we'll now have complete security and then we'll be safe. I don't mean that as a comment on TSA and all of our safety, but so we could see why they might then put their hopes on doing these things, having been through something awful, and then say, well, let's set up this so it doesn't happen again. And now, here it is happening. So it's happened.
Yeah,
Randy.
What it really illustrates, too, is the inability for the brightest people in the world with the most political savvy, the greatest understanding of economics and the kind of forces upon countries and nations, to know what's going to happen next week.
Right.
It just, we don't see the future.
So that's what Lloyd-Jones has explained to him. Let's start with a right understanding. People cannot see what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We really don't. Let me go on. So with the people were safeguarding themselves, men and women in this and every country gave themselves to a life of pleasure-seeking, accompanied by spiritual and mental indolence. This became evident not only in the decline in religion, but still more markedly in the appalling decline in morals. And indeed, finally, even in a decline in a political and social sense. It led to the decadence on which the rulers of Germany banked and on which they based their calculations. I was reading that and I was thinking, okay, well, what was pre-war Berlin like? These were highly immoral times for them. Or certainly you go to prohibition type of time in America, where you have speakeasies. What's a speakeasy? It's something, a way to get alcohol, you know, with some other back doorway. So I think he's talking about that. Then came a crisis in September 1938, and men and women crowded into places of worship and prayed for peace. Afterwards, they assembled to thank God for peace. But it was because they decided to use peace for the one and only true purpose, namely to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Was it in order that they might walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of His holy of the Holy Ghost, the facts speak for themselves. Thus, I ask the question, had we a right to peace? Do we deserve peace? Were we justified in asking God to preserve peace and to grant peace? What if war has come because we were not fit for peace? Because we did not deserve peace? Because by our disobedience and godliness and sinfulness had so utterly abused the blessings of peace? Have we a right to expect God to preserve a state of peace merely to allow men and women to continue a life that is an insult to His holy name? Now that's as tough as it gets there, what he's saying.
He's back to the beginning where he says, why should I heal somebody if they're just going to go out and blow their life?
Yeah.
Right back to the beginning of his...
Oh, very good.
Yeah.
So he's seeing that he can't just put a little bandage on it,
right,
and everybody says, oh, I feel good now, when really there's a horrible problem underneath. Yeah. So this is tough. I mean, this is just part of looking at the life of Martin Lloyd Jones, seeing how he reacted to war and the calling on him. And really that he was a leader, but it's a very awkward leadership if you think. I look at this and say, okay, I get it. But wow, those are hard words. Hard,
especially in the midst of it. I mean, we can look back on it in our relative, you know, as you say, you know, we get it because we're all surrounded by it. They were still in the middle of it.
Right.
That would be, yeah, tough.
In August 1942, he preaches 5 sermons from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. So that might give you courage there, Randy. 5 sermons, 2 verses.
I'm trying.
Here are several of the key fundamental points. First, it's necessary to understand that the power of evil, whether represented by Herod in Acts 22 or Acts 12, or by Hitler, is supremely It's necessary to understand that the power of evil is supremely directed against God and against His church. And this evil power is of the same nature in individuals as it is in nations. The anti-God spirit is common to all men by nature. It is the spirit of arrogance and pride that leads to self-glorification, i.e. man choosing for himself what he likes and what he wants. The essence of sin is the worship of man. The man who ceases to believe in God tries to deify himself. So there is the first point. And this is a very modern message, right? I mean, this is back in 1942, but that's a modern thought. And that's one we could express today. So again, what kind of going down the fundamentals here.
Stu, can you repeat the dates of the bombing? Was it 41 to 42 or 42?
Yeah, I'd have to go back.
September 41, you said June 42.
Okay. Yeah. So this is right kind of as they're concluding those bombings. But as they, after, okay, you look around the city, you turn your eyes in any direction, you're going to see rubble, some cleared areas, destruction, everything.
And you don't know that the bombings won't continue.
Yes, absolutely. And they did return eventually, but, you know, and not so consistent. Yeah. So second, Christianity is not a solution for the problem of man's bodily and temporal needs. Now there is a statement.
Say that again.
Christianity is not a solution for the problems of man's bodily and temporal needs. Okay, so what's another way of saying that?
Unhealth, poverty, Well, okay, there's good. Yeah, it's not good. But
Mandy's sermon about 3 weeks.
Right. In a modern sense, did you come here to get all fixed? In the sense of, all right, well now, okay, well, I'm not going to have disease. I'm not going to have this. I'm going to have a job when I leave this at the end of the service, because God's going to solve all my bodily and temporal needs. Because I'm here. Right? I came. God, do your bit now. I think.
But in one sense, you know, God tells us not to worry because he will provide all.
That's right.
You know, but so it is a need that we have.
That's right. Don't have to worry. So that, and we have to be careful. Yeah. Absolutely.
But there's a difference between that and curing your cancer, curing your alcoholism.
Absolutely.
Curing your drug addiction.
So, I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great one to read and then talk back to him. Well, what about that? It's not unfair to talk back to this. The non-Christian's overriding concern about the physical and the material is due to his failure to understand the needs of his soul. So now here we're getting back to his original medical dilemma. We are very agitated in physical calamity, but is the church fully alive and awake to the problems of the souls of men? We are concerned about men going to war. I wonder if we're equally concerned about the souls of men going to perdition. It is a tragedy for men to lose their lives in warfare, I admit. But is it not a greater tragedy for them to lose their souls? So he's saying, let's understand. And this, he was preaching. He developed it further in a sermon on Matthew 10:28, which says, but fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Our Lord never promises or prophesies easy things. He ever prepares his followers for the worst. Nothing is further removed from our Lord's method than the giving of some vague general comfort and encouragement designed merely to ease and to pacify them for the time being. Realize what man can do to you. Realize what God can do. He offers pardon and forgiveness, a new life, and a fatherly care which knows no boundaries or limits. These are the things that really matter in this life, and they're the things that will alone matter in eternity. And with regard to these things, we can defy any and every enemy. These are the things that bombs cannot smash, that tanks cannot crush. These are things beyond the range of the most powerful gun. No man can touch your soul, and no man can kill your soul. So that is comforting, true comfort. Where is, what's our sense of well-being? Well, that we're reconciled to God. And so what if something happens to us? What if we are bombed and die? We go to be with the Lord. I mean, that should be comfort for us when we understand that. Not easy. Not easy at all, but it should be. Now here's a third point. When Lloyd-Jones spoke of the power of evil being manifested against the church, he was not thinking in a nationalistic sense. He never equated church or church, the church, with his own country. The church, according to the New Testament, is not so much international as supernatural. The condition of the church in Europe and in Germany ought to be of equal concern to true Christians. And everywhere, the true spiritual battle was similar. The Christian church has been passing through dark waters. The enemy has been proud and arrogant, not only in Germany, but in our own land, with its materialism and rationalism. And it's very curious that just before the war, Lloyd-Jones was recruited into helping the International Student Fellowship Intervarsity, and we had a fun kind of looking in that recounting by Douglas Johnson going, taking an overnight train and spending the whole day with Lloyd Jones and getting on the train and going back, all the while Lloyd Jones was just saying, we'll see, we'll see. I'm very skeptical of the whole thing. So, but he got, he became part of it. And so he had, the author said it had kind of enlarged his own consciousness of the sense of the unity of the church because InterVarsity had groups in other countries and they came together for an international conference. And then later then, hearing in this time period, the widow of a German Moravian bishop who told him that the universal testimony of all the Christians in Germany who had suffered untold hardships on account of their faith was, in her experience, that they would have missed none of these things, that indeed they thanked God for them. Affliction had led to spiritual blessing. So that's turning that hardship and those difficulties around. One, first seeing that true Christians in these other places were suffering too. I mean, there was, because that battle, if you think of it, wasn't just against London, against England, it was against God. And so in those countries even, that evil was focused on the followers of the Lord. And there are probably much more that could be related there, but in terms of detail. John?
Stu, you know, I think we tend, though, to try and view alliances with God in a national sense.
Yeah.
And we miss the fact that during World War II, there were an awful lot of English, British, and Americans who wanted us to side with the Nazis. And there were an awful lot of German Christians who went to concentration camps.
Right.
So when we are tempted to view the West as Christian and the rest of the world as non-Christian, as much as we may want to deny it, we have that filter, we have that view. It's not true. The largest church is probably in the third world. It's probably China and the rest of the world. And query whether or not if a great catastrophe was to come to America, if the American church, in the shape it's in today, would be prepared to respond.
Right. That's part of what I hope we would see in this, is having gone through it. Do we have the attitude that he's talking about? Randy?
Well, I think it's interesting because if you were to step back, we would say the United States has experienced incredibly great series of catastrophes in terms of just what we now morally permit that before we found morally warrant. And I'm thinking of the abortion decision in 1973 and then the recent Supreme Court decisions of homosexual marriage. These are the great disasters, this lack of understanding of what human life is before God. And so the church is not responding well to this. It did back in the 70s, and today you find every sort of work being published to say we ought to have such a different stance on human sexuality than the church has stood for 2,000 years.
So. And Lloyd Jones, I think we're going to, let me just finish this a little bit, because I think he hits right on the dilemma. I think it's right in here, but here it is. Yes, it is. So let me just read one last thing. So Lloyd-Jones preached that much needed to be said about the things men least wanted to hear, namely, the nature of sin and God's view of sin. And here's his beginning of one sermon. He says, I can imagine someone saying, okay. So they're talking back to Lloyd-Jones. Surely you're not going to spend your time in discussing a purely negative subject like this. So, and the minute I read that, I always think. And I listen to Caleb. Positive, encouraging Caleb music. I'm always thinking, okay, positive encouragement. But so why not deal with something positive? Surely you're not going to be ensnared by that which is so characteristic of the Puritans. Surely, says this critic, instead of spending your time describing and dissecting something which is ugly and black and foul, it would be much better if you spent your time in telling us about the beauty of Jesus and the love of God. What are we to say by way of reply to such objections? First, I would point out that such an attitude denotes an entirely false view of preaching, because what is really implicit in that criticism is this: that preaching should give men what they desire rather than what they need. There is this feeling that men have a right to demand certain things of the messengers of God. This is a popular view of preaching, and I have no doubt that it accounts very largely for the state of the world today. So they're in the face of this. He's seeing this, and they are all wrestling. He's trying to be a voice that, to be God's messenger. And so he's not just saying that to the congregation that was hearing it, but to the wider congregation.
His sermons were printed in the newspaper, right?
Yeah, to some of them.
So, sinners in the hands of an angry God 300 years later, is that
But in that, he would, as he went to other areas, he would repeat some of these messages. So, I go back to 1927 when he went into the church there in Aberavon. I mean, seeing all these programs and the drama club and everything, he says, let's not have the drama club. We're not going to be doing that anymore. That isn't the essential part of the church. And so here in the message, I mean, we have that tension today. Let's give people what they want. He's saying, well, no. We need to give people what they need. And that need, God has revealed to us. It is timeless. It is absolute. It is unchanging. Can we then go forward with such a message? Ken?
Yesterday, in our devotions, we started reading the book of Joel.
Uh-huh.
We ended up reading the whole book. It was just so awesome. And I was thinking a lot of this, about this, as you were talking in time of war, like God says he will raise up this evil army against Israel because they have broken the covenant.
Sure.
In so many ways. And there was like these literal, like the land, over and over talking about the curse on the crops and the God drying up the land and everything. And I drive up and down California hauling produce and I see how we're plagued with, don't have water.
Uh-huh.
I see there's just a huge drought right now, and I'm trying to draw all these parallels, but what was so beautiful when you mentioned the timeless truths is that Joel starts out saying, you will tell this to your children, and then they will tell it to their children, and they'll tell it to their children. And it's just laced with covenantal language all through and through.
Sure.
That God's word is eternal, even though generations change. But for the sake of the future, for the sake of our children, we must give these timeless truths of God's covenant, his word. That this is the only way of blessing. It's the only way.
Very good.
And I thought it was so neat.
Very good. We'll stop there. We're at the end. I think I had a couple more things, but that's good enough. And then we'll pick up. Lloyd-Jones has next Sunday we'll look at the wider ministry that begins for Lloyd-Jones, or just we'll touch on some of the elements of the wider ministry that he has outside of the congregation there in London. Of course, the irony of this that you have to start out with, is he left Wales because he really was very one of the elements. He was very worn out there, and he saw that his work was complete. And he was kind of the Bishop of Wales. Everybody called him to come for any thing that they wanted to have, a weekly meeting and so forth. And he was constantly preaching. Well, then no sooner did he relocate to London than he did almost the exact same thing. And so we'll see as he travels Scotland, a wonderful, some wonderful things to consider and see that the Lord did with him in Scotland. So that's part of what we'll be looking at next Sunday. Any other thoughts?
Just on that last comment, it looks like the Lord used the time in Wales to prepare him for when he went to London. This is what it's going to be like.
Learned how to do it.
That's right.
Well, and my reaction is, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones was a very gracious lady. I'll tell you.
Four or five times a week, is that what
you mean? Yeah, I don't even know how they did it. But. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we recognize that oftentimes in Scripture we do see a preparation for the difficulties that we will face, trials, truly, and an encouragement in them in seeing what the ultimate result is. Lord, we want to live at peace. We want to have nice jobs and homes and all of those things. Help us to understand what our attitude should be. Help us truly to be dedicated and devoted to you, so that if we do have to face war in the way that England and Germany and all those countries faced it, Lord, that we would have the proper preparation and foundation. We know we're at war in other respects. Lord, help us to turn to you in our hearts and in our minds in all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name.